Well, throughout the last few chapters of Acts, we've seen a growing conflict between the apostles and the Sadducees. It started in chapter 4 with the official questioning of two of the apostles, and that was in the wake of the healing of the lame man in the temple gate. It escalated in chapter 5 when all of the apostles were not only apprehended, but they were beaten after they'd healed multitudes. This next section of Acts brings that conflict to a climax as unbelieving Jews stir up false witnesses against Stephen, as Stephen condemns the entire council for rejecting and murdering the Messiah, and as the council responds by stoning Stephen to death. These three scenes are all intimately related, and together they tell the story of the first Christian martyr. At the same time, these three scenes are dense with theological content, especially this middle scene where Stephen gives what is the longest speech in Acts. He rehearses, much of the history of Israel. Then there's so many themes that we could draw out of this middle section, and especially when you combine it with what comes before and after, that John Calvin preached no less than 20 sermons from these verses, sometimes just drawing on one or two verses at a time. Now, while there's some advantages to going so slowly through a text, there's a lot of edifying things we could dwell on. One of the disadvantages of going at a pace like that is you tend to lose the forest for the trees. We would still be in this chapter or this section probably in May or June if we were to take that approach. And we lose the sense that this all happened in one climactic moment. So my original plan was to cover all of this in one sermon, but I got through the three of six points and was well over 30 minutes. So we're going to cut it into two, but it's a lot shorter than 20. So I decided to stop us at 7:53, so we'll leave the scene of Stephen's martyrdom later. Just keep in mind that's intimately related, but we can't say everything all at once. So as you read the text, I want you to ask yourself what it teaches us about Christian witness. Acts 6:8 through 7:53. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words about this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after that, his father died. God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they will come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and her fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him, striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man God led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up from you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us." And for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Well, this is the word of the Lord. Please keep your Bibles open. May the Lord help us to understand, to believe, and to obey his word. Well, our text gives us a paradigm of Christian witness. First, it illustrates for us the mindset of Christian witness. I want you to look again with me at Stephen's speech just as a whole and think about his overarching goal. What's his primary goal here? Remember that Stephen has been accused in 6:11 through 14 of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. Specifically, the charges revolve around this idea that Jesus is going to destroy the temple, and also that there's something about altering the customs, the laws handed down from Moses. Remember, Stephen's speech is a public response to those charges. Just notice that simple question in 7:1 from the high priest. Are these things so? As many commentators have pointed out, and as you probably thought yourself while reading this passage, Stephen doesn't really directly answer those charges in his speech. Think about it. He could have simply said something along these lines. You know, that's actually a misunderstanding of what I've been teaching. Actually, Jesus was referring to the temple of his body when he said that thing about destroying the temple and raising it up again in 3 days. Also, Jesus himself said that he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, that heaven and earth wouldn't even pass away until everything was fulfilled. I mean, furthermore, if you think about our Christian movement, the entire thing has centered around the temple and the law of Moses. Don't you see us worshiping in the temple courtyards? Don't you see us preaching from the same law and prophets? Most importantly, the men who are saying this are false witnesses. Now, whether or not such an approach would have saved Stephen's neck is perhaps hard to say. But such an approach would have at least answered the questions much more directly and much more succinctly, if that was his primary goal. Now, it's true that Stephen does touch on those charges and in a very roundabout, indirect sort of way, answer them. He does make positive comments about the law of Moses, and we'll touch on that as we go. And you can find a positive theology of the temple throughout, also mixed with a subtle critique of turning the temple into an idol, treating it like a lucky rabbit's foot, you know, as if it's a formula. Say the right words, do the right worship, doesn't matter where your heart is. But when you read this speech, it's quite clear that neither of those are the main thrust of this speech. Instead, Stephen's central focus is on showing a pattern of unfaithfulness that's reflected throughout Israel's history, and is now culminated in the rejection and murder of their own Messiah. As one commentator put it, the main intention of this prophetic type of utterance is to turn the tables on his opponents by presenting an extensive indictment against them. The logic goes something like this. Just as Jacob's sons, the fathers of Stephen's audience, rejected and mistreated the one who became their savior, Joseph, just as the Israelites repeatedly rejected the one God sent as their judge and redeemer, Moses, just as the kings And the officials of Israel and Judah repeatedly rejected and persecuted the Lord's many prophets who called them to repentance. So you, Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, rulers of Israel, have done to your Messiah, Jesus. Look again with me at verses 51 through 53, and notice how everything in this speech builds up to this indictment. Notice especially the second half of verse 51. As your fathers did, so do you. There is a one-sentence summary of Stephen's speech. Now, the fact that Stephen focuses on indicting his fellow Jews for the rejection of Jesus instead of directly answering these two charges, which are threatening his life, is instructive for us. It illustrates for us the mindset of Christian witness. Stephen was more concerned about presenting the gospel to his fellow countrymen than he was about defending himself. His eagerness to persuade his fellow Jews of the gospel outweighed his anxieties about being rejected and mistreated by them. Along those same lines, you can just take a sneak peek at what comes next week, the scene of Stephen's martyrdom, and notice his dying words in verse 60. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a great voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Even as his fellow Jews were stoning him to death, Stephen was still thinking of their salvation. You see, this is the mindset of Christian witness, always looking for an opportunity to present Christ as Lord and Savior. A few years ago, the importance of having an opportunity mindset with regard to Christian witness hit me between the eyes. While serving at my former church, my guitar was stolen out of my office. I was a drug addict looking for quick cash. He got in through a Sunday school room, rifled through the church office, didn't find any money. The safe had nothing in it, and he climbed through the ceiling, found my guitar, decided he'd sell it to a pawn shop, got some quick cash. Thankfully, I'd kept a picture of the I didn't even realize I was doing this. I was just excited about my guitar, but it turns out I had the serial number as well as the receipt. So when I went to the pawn shop, I could demonstrate it was mine. And very graciously, the church agreed to actually pay the amount needed to get my guitar back. So the police were also able to identify the thief because they knew who sold it, the serial number, all those kind of things. The problem was, when I got to the pawn shop to claim my guitar, I was angry. Why should I, or my church, have to pay the pawn shop the same amount of money to get back what belonged to me? It was like I was paying this thief to steal, to sell my guitar. It felt unjust. I was angry. I was certainly not in the mood to do evangelism. But as it turns out, in order to get my guitar back, and this, I didn't know this when I was showing up, I would have to wait until the police showed up, which took about an hour. I don't remember why. So here I am, sitting with the pawn shop owner, both of us just waiting for the police to arrive. And of course, the pawn shop owner had no idea how irritated I was, and like a typical Southerner, just jumped straight into a friendly conversation, asking what I do for work. Begrudgingly, I admitted that I was a pastor and hoped the conversation wouldn't go much farther. But still not catching on to my irritation or my passive-aggressive curt responses, which don't work very well when you're a Southerner, he began to open up his life to me and ask a number of spiritual and theological questions, which often happens, by the way, when people find out that you're a pastor or they have the opposite response and, the walls go up. As it turns out, he was something of a lapsed, secularized Jew who had a very strong interest in the Bible and Christianity and all things spiritual. Now, like a practice pitcher who is just, throwing batting practice, throwing, 75 miles an hour right over the middle of the plate, waist level, he told me all about his life, He asked me about the grace of God, the Bible, and more. And to my great shame, I let the pitches pass me by, striking out. Not because the questions were too complicated or too hard, but because this was not what I had signed up for when I came to claim my guitar at the pawn shop. I had come to get what was mine, to express some degree of frustration, and to get out of there as quickly as I could, not to share Jesus. I couldn't make the emotional pivot necessary to stop seeing this man as an unjust adversary and to start seeing him as a sinner in need of Jesus. In his first epistle, Peter exhorts us, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Stephen's sermon here is a reminder to us that many times our best opportunities to do just that will come when we are inconvenienced, frustrated, mistreated, suffering, or unexpectedly presented with an opportunity to serve someone. The simple question for us to consider is, are we looking for those opportunities? Do we have an opportunity mindset? This is the mindset of Christian witness. Well, secondly, our text shows us the skill of Christian witness. Look again with me at Stephen's sermon and just think with me about the way that this thing is organized. Commentators, scholars, and Bible readers have often disagreed and puzzled over this speech. Why is it so long? Why does Stephen go into so much detail as he rehearses the history of Israel? Why does he place so much emphasis on Joseph and Moses, but then skip over, or mostly skip over, you know, large sections like the Kings and Chronicles? Why does the tone start off somewhere between neutral and conciliatory and wind up accusatory towards the end and confrontational? Well, there's a number of ways to analyze Stephen's speech. I won't give you all those. I'll just give you the one that I find the most helpful. It's found in Ben Witherington's commentary. He argues that Stephen's speech here in chapter 7 is modeled on a common rhetorical structure of the ancient world, which consists of five parts. And here they are. The first one is an introduction, call to attention. You can see that in just the first half of verse 2. The second part is a narration that builds rapport with the audience and sets the stage for arguments that will come later without getting into them directly. You can see that in the way he narrates patriarchal history, verses 2 through 34. Thirdly, a transition or a proposition that is the main theme, the main argument. That's Israel's rejection of Moses, verse 35. Fourthly, the development of the argument, and that is the pattern of Israel rejecting those God sent to her, the prophets, Moses, verses 36 through 50. And then fifthly, the concluding emotional appeal, and that's the indictment of Israel's leadership for rejecting Jesus, verses 51 through 53. I find this analysis helpful because it not only explains why Stephen's speech is so long and detailed, it also explains why there's a shift in tone as it goes on. Notice, for example, how Stephen starts his speech off by speaking positively about our father Abraham, verse 2, and our fathers the patriarchs, verse 11 and 12. But he ends the speech speaking negatively of your fathers, who always resisted the Holy Spirit and persecuted the prophets, verses 51 and 52. By rehearsing the shared history, but emphasizing certain details and themes, Stephen's killing two birds with one stone. First, he's building a bridge of sympathy with his audience, who is, by the way, hostile to him. Surely Stephen knew that if he launched straight into what he's going to say in verses 51 through 53, apart from a miracle, they would run him off stage and stone him, which they ended up doing anyway. So instead, he takes the long route. He starts by appealing to a common identity, their shared history. But secondly, he retells that history in such a way that he's planting the seeds of the arguments and ultimately the indictment that he's going to make at the end. There are hints of Jesus even in the first half of this speech. Like Abraham, Jesus was a pilgrim. Like Joseph, he was rejected by his brothers. And in the second half of the speech, the comparisons between Moses and Jesus become gradually more and more clear, more obvious. Jesus is the one sent from God to be judge and ruler, but rejected. You see, by gradually bringing these themes into focus as he rehearses this history, Stephen is subtly and slowly turning the tables on the two charges against him. Stephen's been accused of altering the law of Moses, but Stephen reminds his audience in verse 37, the law of Moses itself predicts a greater Moses, a greater prophet who will come later. Moreover, his speech reminds his audience that Israel has a long, deeply seated pattern of breaking the law of Moses, which ironically they're doing in this very scene by, getting two false witnesses to trump up charges against him. Stephen's been also accused of dishonoring the temple. But Stephen's speech is a reminder to the Jews that God's presence transcends any building. Notice the quotation at the end of the speech from Isaiah, which emphasizes God's transcendence. He's the infinite creator God. He can't be contained or limited to a building. Such a formulaic approach to God is actually the essence of paganism and idolatry. You know, as if God is a genie in a bottle or a lucky rabbit's foot, and you just say the right words, perform the right actions, and you get the result that you want out of God. No, the point of the temple was always that was the place where God made himself known to his people, where he would draw near to bless them when they in turn drew near with a heart of repentance and faith. And this also explains why Stephen brings up so many references to idolatry. Stephen's subtly drawing out the point that the Jews have become just like their fathers, using the temple like pagans, thinking, oh, we'll just do the right formula and get the right result out of God. But what counts is a heart of faith and repentance. What Stephen calls here a circumcised heart. Stephen reminds us here that a circumcised heart itself is a temple of God. Notice the way he emphasizes that God was with Joseph, verse 9. Likewise, any place where God makes himself known to his people and blesses them, reveals himself to them, is holy ground. The burning bush, verse 33. On the other hand, the temple and the law of Moses and circumcision, but with uncircumcised hearts and ears, is to be devoid of God's blessing and favorable presence. You see, Stephen really here is just expressing an Old Testament terminology, a theme that's so prominently emphasized in the epistles of the New Testament, that the temple of God, in its deepest and truest sense, is not a building. It's the people of God. And sadly, what Stephen's really implying in all of this, ultimately, is that his audience, while it's true they have the law of Moses and the temple, while they have a biological connection to Abraham, while they have the sign and seal of circumcision written into their bodies, in the deepest and truest sense, they are not the people of God. Their bodies may have been marked with circumcision, but their hearts are uncircumcised. They resist the Holy Spirit. They are not truly the place where God's Spirit dwells. They resist him. And when God himself appeared to tabernacle among them in Christ, they crucified him. If time permitted, we could just go on and on about the skillfulness of this speech. You know, we could go on and on about how Stephen knew his Bible so well, how he knew his audience so well and tailored things so that they would hear him, how he also knew the art of rhetoric. But for now, let's suffice it to say this is not only theologically sound, it's a well-crafted piece of rhetoric. I think the Greek rhetoricians could have been proud of such a speech. And that observation leads us to an important principle of Christian witness, which is that we should, on the one hand, strive to communicate skillfully, but we should also do so in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. In whatever rhetorical analysis you prefer, there's no doubt this is a skillful speech. And the reality is, skillful communication is not limited to this one moment. We'll see that theme throughout Acts. For example, in Acts 17, Paul is also going to preach an evangelistic sermon, but to a totally different audience, philosophically minded Greeks. And he's going to take a totally different approach. He's going to quote pagan philosophers, and he's going to riff off of an inscription to an unknown god on an idol shrine. The speech is totally different and yet equally skillful. But of course, skillful communication isn't limited to just the evangelistic sermons of Acts. The Proverbs have a great deal to teach us, both explicitly and implicitly, about skillful communication, persuasive speech. The book of Ecclesiastes models that, and it tells us about its author, who devoted much of his life to wise sayings and sayings that were like goads to push the people of God in the direction of righteousness. And more broadly, we could say the Bible itself is a masterclass in skillful communication across a whole variety of genres: poetry, parable, proverbs, letters, prophecy, and more. I think this ought to be an encouragement to us as Christians. It validates the study, the pursuit of rhetoric, of literature, of the language arts, of logic, of debate. It validates the inherent desire that many of us have to communicate skillfully. And it shows those inclinations can be brought into the service of Christ and his kingdom. Clearly, God was not only concerned about what he would say to us in his word, but how he would say it. And we can and should be too. But at the same time, Stephen's speech also reminds us that however much we might seek to cultivate a skill of communication, that must always be tempered by prayerful dependence upon God's Spirit. The more skill and knowledge we acquire, the greater the temptation it can be for us to trust in our own words, force of our own personality, our own study, our skill, when really what we're after is something only the Lord's Spirit can do. Stephen's sermon is not only a validation of the pursuit of excellent communication, it's also a reality check about the limitations of skillful communication. Despite preaching a passionate, well-reasoned, well-crafted, theologically sound sermon, Stephen's audience was not only unconvinced, they interrupted him before he finished, dragged him outside, and killed him. Let that be a humbling reminder to us that our words are simply means which the Lord may use and wield however he wishes. On the other hand, only a few chapters down the road, Luke will describe Lydia's conversion this way: the Lord opened her heart to what Paul was saying. Commentators sometimes speculate about whether Stephen, you know, given his Hellenistic background, you know, maybe studied Greek rhetoric. It's hard to say. But what is not hard to say, what we can say for sure, is that Stephen's speech was a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus makes to all of us, his disciples, in Luke 12, 11 through 12, when he says this: "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you should say." So, Christian, I want to encourage you, feel free to study apologetics, know your Bible, know arguments, craft well-designed words, but more importantly, pray and depend upon the Spirit to produce what only he can. Excuse me. That is the skill of Christian witness. And lastly, our text shows us the focus of Christian witness. So a few months ago, if you remember back, we looked at Psalm 110, and we saw the typology present there in Melchizedek. Here in this sermon, Stephen rehearses the history of Israel with a similar lens. So I want you to look again at this passage with me and notice how the major figures that Stephen organizes his speech around all point to Jesus in various ways. Like Jesus, Abraham was a man of faith. Both were outsiders, both were pilgrims in the promised land. Like Jesus, Joseph was rejected by his brothers. He was an innocent sufferer. He endured patiently. And then he was elevated and vindicated. He became prince over them. He was their savior. The same could be said of Jesus and his resurrection and his ascension. Moses was set apart by God from birth, was prepared in the wilderness, was sent by God to be ruler, judge, and redeemer of Israel. So was Jesus. Moses went up on a mountain to receive the law of God and deliver it to the people. Jesus went up on a mountain to give a sermon that would rightly interpret and apply the law of God to God's people. Moses was repeatedly rejected by Israel. So was Jesus. When Moses tried to lead the people to the promised land, they repeatedly said, "Let's go back to that other kingdom, Egypt." When Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God to Israel, they said, "The only king we have is Caesar." When Solomon built the temple of the Lord, the Israelites brought about its destruction by their covenant breaking. And when the Lord descended himself to tabernacle among the people of Israel, the Israelites destroyed the temple of his body. Over and over again, Stephen's just showing his audience that Christ is the theme of Scripture. Christ is foreshadowed and pictured and hinted and predicted in a myriad of ways. And so it is only the greatest folly and tragedy and blindness not to recognize him now as Messiah. We could say all kinds of great things about Stephen's sermon. It's bold, it's well-developed. But more than anything, it's Christ-centered. This ought to be a reminder to us that Christ is the ultimate aim and emphasis of Christian witness. Certainly, there's a place for apologetics and philosophy and politics and cultural engagement. You know, the gospel has many implications, and those can be helpful entry points with unbelievers. But the core of our message is not an idea or a set of ideas, a set of morals, a philosophy, an ideology, a movement, cultural stance, a political agenda. The core of our message and witness is a person named Jesus Christ. He is the point of integration and the Lord of all. Sometimes in our witness, we have a tendency to be reductionistic. You know, we've got our hobby horses. Maybe you're interested in one of these things I mentioned. And there's a temptation to reduce down to one of those themes. But our text is a reminder that it is sadly, tragically possible to have politics, to have morals, to have doctrinal precision, to have a social movement, to have a temple, to have the law of Moses, and not to have the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sadducees had each one of those. But without while politics, cultural engagement, compassion, doctrinal precision, they all may play a role, they will be empty without Christ at the core. What is apologetics without Christ but just philosophical debating? Compassion without Christ is sentimentality. Cultural engagement without Christ is obnoxious. And doctrinal wrangling without Christ is tiresome. Friends, faithful Christian witness is the overflow of love for Christ. As Paul David Tripp repeats so often, you can't give away what you don't have. If we don't see Christ in all of our life, we won't be able to give him away. Stephen saw him in all of Scripture, and he will literally see him in his closing moments. Friends, do we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the knowledge of him shining in the gospel? My prayer is that we would, and that our witness would be the overflow of love for him. Amen.